Good morning. What I'd like to begin with this morning is the Bible's biggest losers. Now, let's just think Old Testament first this morning, all right? Who are the biggest losers in the Old Testament? The biggest losers. Decisions they made that ruined things for themselves and for others. Well, I'll show you some images, and these are my biggest losers. Adam and Eve, my goodness, this whole planet's messed up because they decided that they needed to have that forbidden fruit, right? Big losers. Cain. Cain was a guy that we can look in the book of Genesis, and God gets in discussions with this fella, and he still goes out and murders his brother. Makes him so infamous, he shows up in the book of 1 John as somebody who you do not want to copy when it comes to how you treat your brother. Then, of course, there's Jacob and Esau. Esau is the oldest, he has certain privileges, and he decides that he would trade away his birthright for some red stuff. And then later, of course, he marries a couple Canaanite girls simply to tick off his parents. Bad decisions, a real loser, Esau. He shows up in the book of Hebrews, by the way, somebody not to emulate. Then there's, of course, Balaam. Remember in the book of Numbers, down the bottom right, you can barely see the donkey there. He gets hired by the king of Moab to curse the Israelite people, and of course, he doesn't. He blesses them because that's what God tells him to do, but then he goes out and gives some horrid advice that ends up bringing about the deaths of a lot of Israelites and Midianites. A real loser. Then, of course, there's Korah. He's a fellow that opposed Moses and said, you know what, I think God can speak through us, and we are just as important as you are, Moses, and we think you're taking on a little bit too much responsibility. Get out of the way, please. And, of course, he brings down strange fire, and he ends up being swallowed up as the earth opens up, and he goes down into a real big loser. And he brings about a lot of pain for the people. And, of course, Saul. What a loser Saul was. Starts out so well, and yet Saul decides that what he wants to do is to destroy the one man who makes him successful, King David, his best general, man who saved his life more than once. These are real losers. My list of losers for the Old Testament. But I'm going to add one more because I think today we encounter a guy that has to show up on this list. And that's Achan. Achan. These individuals were people who caused great grief. And what's sad about it is these are all individuals who were either part of the covenant community or people who knew God. These were not pagan. These were people who knew God or were part of the covenant community. Make horrible decisions, bring pain to people and death to people. Achan single-handedly brings about the loss of a battle. 3 dozen men lose their lives. He will later lose his life. His whole family loses his life because of his decision. You know, up to this point in the book of Joshua, it's been real positive and upbeat, hasn't it? That all changes here because today's passage, we're going to run into a man we must not forget. You must not forget Achan and what he decides to do because it's such a tragic story and the consequences are so far-reaching. Far-reaching especially for his family. For his family. Now, in my mind, to really understand what's going on here today in our passage in chapter 7, you have to look back at what happens in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, that's the story of Rahab. Rahab delivers her family because of a choice. Today in chapter 7, we'll see Achan dooms his family and himself by his choice. The truth is that as a leader of a home, whether you're a mom, a dad, single parent, if you're the leader of the home, you have the ability. Now, this is important. This is a sober responsibility. You have the ability to doom your family. Or you have the ability to deliver your family. These two chapters are placed close side by side. It's interesting. Of all the battles described in the book of Joshua, none of them get as much ink as these two stories do, and yet the book of Joshua is about the conquest of the land. Joshua thought it was very important that you know about these two families and how different they are, and how two choices by two individuals either doom or deliver their families. So let's pray. And the first thing we're going to do is as we look at our passage, is see how Joshua struggles to handle his first and only defeat he ever experiences. And we're going to see how critical it can be and how you make choices as a parent and how it affects you and your family. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for the things that you provide for us and all we have. We have much to be thankful for. Help us as we look at this passage to see the importance of the choices we make for the sake of our families. In Christ's name, amen. Now, after 6 very positive chapters, we run into chapter 7, and everything comes unglued here. This is a tragic story, a tragic passage. There is no question that after the stunning victory over Jericho, I showed you the images of Jericho, double-walled, impressive place. Taking over Ai was going to be a cakewalk. Ai is just northwest of Jericho. It's a mere outpost compared to Jericho. This place is higher in elevation, so it's going to be, the worst part of it is just getting there. But it's much smaller population, not nearly well fortified, and they should be able to take the place without much problem. But since Joshua's the careful guy that he is, he sends out spies to do recon, just as he did at Jericho and they've done before. If you have your Bibles, open up to chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. See, the thing about the spies is the spies could go do a recon mission and find out the strength of the enemies and such, but you know what? The spies couldn't figure out what God's attitude was. They couldn't do a recon of that. And they had no idea going into this battle that God was furious. He was really upset with the Jewish people, but no spy could have known that. Now let's see what happens in verses 1 through 5. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zibdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and they spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Don't make all the people toil up there, for they are few. It's a small little place, and I tell you what, it's going to wear folks out just getting there. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 healthy young bucks to go. So about 3,000, notice Joshua sent the higher number, 3,000 men from the people went up, but they fled from the men of Ai. They fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of the men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Nobody expected this. Joshua didn't expect this. The spies didn't expect this. I'll tell you who else didn't expect this. I don't think the men of Ai expected this. They were all scared to death of the Israelites. Everybody in all Canaan was afraid of the Israelites. Nobody expected this to happen. Now, many folks will fault overconfidence. If you look in chapter 8, verse 1, you don't have to, but if you were to look there, the next time they attack, they bring everybody. But we know that God is not limited in numbers. The truth of the matter is the reason they lose the battle is given to us right off the bat in verse 1, isn't it? Again, look at chapter 7, verse 1. Because Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. And y'all remember that. If you were to hold your finger here, you can look back if you need to chapter 6. Because that's when Joshua told them in verse 18, but as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban. Or if you have an ESV, which I liked better, those things devoted to destruction. Hands off. So that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed or devoted to destruction. Same terminology, and bring trouble on it. See, the reason why God is furious is because somebody has pilfered some of the items that were supposed to be just for God. All the metal, the metals were the only thing that you keep. Everything that breathes dies. Only the metals are saved, and they go into the treasury of the Lord. Someone has pilfered some metals. And it turns out to be this fellow by the name of Achan. Now, Israel's army lost more than just 36 men, didn't they? Look at the end of verse 5, what it says. Their hearts melted like water. Two times before this passage, we've seen that the Canaanites' hearts had melted. What's happened? There's been a complete morale change. This battle wasn't just a loss of 36 troops. This has destroyed and demoralized the morale of the entire nation. And now they have the same confidence as the Canaanites do. See, Joshua had only experienced the thrill of victory and sure did not expect to taste the agony of defeat. Now, I have a question for you. How do you feel and respond if you know you're doing God's will? See, I think the reason why Joshua, who's actually, I think, the most perplexed, the most befuddled, the most surprised, the most vexed person of all, is for the simple reason that in chapter 1, if you recall, God personally told him, wherever you step your foot, it's yours. No one will be able to stand before you. See that land? I'm giving it to you. He goes out in the second battle. He gets whooped. And he's going, I don't understand this. This wasn't supposed to happen. He's stunned, he's shocked, he's perplexed, he's demoralized because he expected this to be another victory. Now let's look at verses 6 through 9 and see how he responds to God. And I want you to notice how he goes from simple mourning and sorrow to somebody who begins to blame God. Look at verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? If we've only been willing to just dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before the Canaanites? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear about it, and they're going to surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do? Or excuse me, cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Does that remind you of anybody? Why are you delivering us over to be destroyed? If only we'd been content to stay where we were. That's right from Numbers. That's what the people did years before. Remember Numbers 14:3? "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" That's what the people had complained years before, almost 40 years before. Now we find Joshua almost mimicking exactly what they say. "We should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan River and been happy there. Why'd you deliver us? What's this all about, God?" See, Joshua's really upset, isn't he? He doesn't understand why God's doing this. "We're trying to do your will, God, and you're letting things fall apart." Now be honest. If you think you're doing what God's will is and you're doing kingdom work and you get slapped upside the head with some problems, what's your first response? I mean, when things begin to unravel, isn't it easy to blame God? I mean, "I'm doing what you want, God. I read it right here. I'm doing exactly what you said and things are falling apart. What gives?" "I just knew she was the right one. I prayed and prayed and prayed, and I had this feeling. She was the one, and now she's broke up with me, and why'd you let this happen, God? Why'd you let this happen?" Or, you know, "I was just convinced that the Lord wanted me to start this business. Everything just fell into place, and all these coincidences all lined up, and I just, this was God, and the business is going under. God, why are you doing this? Don't you know anything about business?" "I was convinced this ministry was so important, and it's not growing." You know, that's the lament of many a missionary and many a pastor who starts a church. "Why, this is God, it's your will. Why aren't you doing something here?" Or, "You know, I prayed so much about which house to buy. And I was just sure that this was the right one. You gave us counsel and all sorts of things, and it's the money pit. Why'd you let this happen, God? See, it's easy to blame God when we think we're doing what He wants, when we think we know what He wants. And if it doesn't turn out well, the easiest thing to do is to point our fingers up and go, why? And that's exactly what Joshua does here, doesn't he? If you believe God's sovereign and you believe God's in control and you think you're doing what He wants, well, we kind of think that things are supposed to kind of sail along. Now, I want you to watch how Joshua blows this totally out of proportion. And maybe you've already caught it. Look at verse 9 again. For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear it, and they'll surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do? You lost 36 guys. 36. How many troops does he have? Over 600,000. We saw that there were 40-some thousand troops that were just from 2.5 tribes that just marched over in front of the people. Dude, you lost 36 guys. The war is far from over. And yet he's ready to cash in his chips and say, we can't win. I've lost 36 guys. This is absurd. You know, if Joshua suffered from underestimating the Canaanites before, one thing's for sure, he is now overestimating them now. There's a lesson here for Joshua. There's a lesson here for Joshua. And for us as well. If you're doing God's will, do not expect it to be easy every time. If you're convinced what you're doing, this is what God wants, then don't expect you're going to sail along every time. You're living in la-la land if you think that one. Secondly, setbacks happen and don't give up quickly. Right? Setbacks happen. Don't give up so quickly. But if she doesn't marry me, I'll never get married. Dude, you're 17. You think this is it? Your romance is gone for you because your girlfriend breaks up with you and you're 17. Third, don't overreact to a defeat and blow things out of proportion. And that's what he does here. He's blowing things way out of proportion. See, when you and I get demoralized and upset with God's not helping us the way or blessing us the way we'd expect, we usually don't get a direct answer. At least I never have. But Joshua actually gets a direct answer. And I think if we looked at the direct answer that God gives, his response to Joshua's response, we might get an idea of what God might say to us when we get all demoralized and upset with him. So let's look and see God's response to his response. All right? Let's look at verse 10. This is what God says to Joshua, who's now groveling at his feet, saying, why, God, why? Verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. And I would translate it, get up. Why is it you've fallen on your face? That's inappropriate. Israel has sinned. They've also transgressed my covenant, which I command them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they've also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies. They have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, the second time he said, rise up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. Two times God says, get up. Two times God speaks about them getting rid of their sin. Two times he tells them to consecrate themselves. See, for God, there's no mystery. To Joshua, it's a mystery. God has his reasons for me. To God, it's no mystery at all. I know the problem. You sinned. I warned you. You sinned. That's the problem. Now, question. Why didn't this occur to Joshua right off? Why did Joshua start questioning God? Why didn't Joshua line his troops all up and say, you know, I've been with you people 40 years. You complain, you whine, you sin all the time. Some of you have been swallowed up by the earth. Some of you have been burned up. I know somebody here sinned if something's going wrong. But that's not what he does. Instead, what does he do? God, this is your fault. If anybody on this planet should have known that somebody in his group sinned, it should have been Joshua. But for some reason, rather than turning around or looking at himself, he looks directly at God. Why does he do that? I honestly have no idea. And I think God was stunned too, and that's why God says, get up, you sinned. After 40 years with these monkeys out in the desert, you would think that Joshua would immediately figure it out, somebody has sinned in the camp. And that's where he'd be pointing his finger. Don't miss what Joshua learned here. Even if you're sure you're doing what God wants, and problems begin to crop up, before you start questioning God, you might start questioning yourself. The second thing is this. Once you deal with your sin issue, God wants to restore you. And that's the thing you need to get out of those verses. God is eager to restore the people back. Deal with your sin, and let's get things back going again, and then I'll help you again. By the way, that's the same with you and me. If you're doing something wrong, guess what? Well, God wants to restore things. Quit the sin. Let's get things restored. Let's get going again. Now get back on your side. Now, specific directions are given here. Look at verse 14 and 15, because God's going to help him ferret out this pillager. Verse 14. Says this, in the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by household, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near by man. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, incinerated, right? He and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Now, this sounds a little mysterious, a little indirect. Why not just simply come out and say, Achan did it, Joshua? But that's not what God does. Instead, what he does is he says, I want you to, by lot, find out, taking different families one by one. Now, we're familiar with the lot notion if you've read the book of Jonah. Remember, on the ship, they're trying to figure out why the ship is sinking, and they do a secular lot thing. If you look in Acts chapter 1, remember, Judas is gone, and they decide we have to choose somebody to replace him. It turns out being Matthias, but they do it by lot. This is a common thing. Now, quite likely, and I would agree with those who suggest it, chances are we're talking about the Urim and the Thummim here. And the reason why is you can look back in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, chapter 27, this is speaking to Joshua. It says, moreover, he, Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. See, the high priest had an ephod, 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There was a little pouch. In the pouch, the Urim and the Thummim, a positive and negative, lights and truth, revelation. And the idea was is that you could inquire of the Lord, and we find David doing this later, by the way, in Samuel, you could inquire of the Lord for yes, no answers, affirmative, negative, and by process of elimination, find out God's will on a certain issue. And Joshua was told back in Numbers to do this. And so God says, by lot, quite likely by the Urim and the Thummim, we're going to figure out who did this. Now, God could have just verbalized it, but he decides to use something that would create a lot of agonizing drama and sweat for whoever had stolen it. Every minute they decide to keep silent, they will sweat. Look at verses 16 through 18. We'll see how this plays out. So Joshua rose early in the morning. Yeah, you better start this early in the morning. You got 2 million people to work through. And brought Israel nearby tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near. He took the family of the Zerites, and he brought the family of the Zerites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now, please note, Achan's already had two chances to come clean. Back earlier when God told it, when Joshua was to tell everybody, consecrate yourselves, that's when Achan said, I can't do that. I got all this stuff in my house. I need to go talk to Joshua. He didn't. Then later what happens? They start this thing early in the morning. After about an hour or so, Achan should have said, okay, hey, let's stop everything. We don't need to keep doing the lot thing. Go to my tent. It's all there. Again, he doesn't say anything. And so this agonizing thing goes on hour after hour, and you know that Achan is dropping weight like crazy, sweating this out. Verse 19, we get the confession. Joshua, they finally get to Achan by lot. My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, which is another, it's just an idiomatic way of saying, fess up. The God of Israel, and give praise to him and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, you know, a mantle is a little cape-like thing. Remember, Shinar, that's Babylon. Okay? Neiman Marcus from Babylon, he sees this mantle. It's gorgeous. Plus this gold, silver. I coveted them and took them, and behold, they were concealed in the earth inside my tent with this silver beneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in the tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Now, notice three verbs here. When he makes his confession, he says, I saw, I coveted, and I took. Those are the exact same three verbs that show up in Genesis 3:6. Eve said, when I saw the fruit was good, I desired it, and it's the same Hebrew word, it's just translated differently, and I took. I saw, I coveted, and I took. He repeats unknowingly verbatim what Eve had said centuries before with her bad decision, which ruined things for a lot of people. You know, what I wanted to hear out of his mouth was something like, I am so sorry to those 36 families who's lost their sons. I am so sorry, nation, for what I've done. But it's not here, is it? It's just simply, I took it, I saw it, it looked good, and it's in my tent. I just want to read about him bawling his eyes out, saying how sorry he was, but it's not here. I think he's just sorry he got caught. Now, there's no secret what the penalty for this sin is there? That's because the penalty was the same thing that the Jerichonians got. Total destruction. This is a tragedy. If you look at the final several verses, look at verse 24. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor. Sounds a lot like Achan, which means trouble. To this day. Stoned Achan and his family, the animals, burned them, and then piled stones over them. Now, you may protest. That sounds awful severe. Why does a family have to die? And on top of that, if you're an animal lover, you're thinking, what's the deal with the donkeys and the sheep? They couldn't have known. Well, the first thing I'd say is this. Quite likely, the family, I mean, we're talking a tent. This is not a 4,000-foot house with all these rooms. It's a tent with probably one bigger. The whole family probably knew that he had stolen the stuff and maybe even had helped him stash it. So they're not innocent. But let me say this. Even if they were, I don't think it would make a difference. They're all in it together because that was the situation with the Canaanites. They're all in it together. And by the way, those 36 guys who died, they died because of what one man did. That was Achan, right? That family will all die because of this man. Conversely, back in chapter 2, Rahab makes a decision and it saves her whole family, doesn't it? See, one person can make a decision that affects a lot of people. In fact, if you come to the book of Romans chapter 5, in Romans chapter 5, talking about justification, God makes it real clear that through sin of Adam, one man, the whole world is guilty. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? But it's also through the obedience of one man, Jesus, that righteousness can come to all. See, as Americans, we live in this, we have this notion of individualism that really doesn't mix with a lot of the world and really doesn't mix too very well with the Bible. We think that when we make a choice, it just affects me, myself, and I. I don't think so. No man is an island. And we make choices and we make decisions that affect a lot of people around us. And a lot of the junk that's going on around the country is this mantra, well, it doesn't hurt anybody. It's just what I... That's just not true. And Romans 5 makes it clear when he gives us that illustration. Sin came in through the world through one individual, and guess what? Righteousness will come through one. Now, Joshua learned a lot about who to blame when things go wrong, but I think he saw up close how an individual in two different families can either doom or deliver their families. And that's why I think there is so much ink in a book that's supposed to be about the conquering of a whole nation. There is more description about these two individuals and their choices and their families than about all the battles combined. That really resonated with Joshua. The fate of these two families. What I want to do is this. I just simply want to point out, if we make some comparisons here, there's some striking similarities. Rahab and Achan, chapters 2 and chapter 7. These are things I think we're meant to see so that it gets stuck in our head. My decisions determine the fate of my family. Rahab was a Canaanite harlot. She decides to risk her life by hiding secretly things in her home. What were the things? People. She secretly hides people in her home and she risks her life. Well, what does Achan do? He secretly hides pilfered items in his house and he risks his life for it. Because of their choice, the results can be contrasted this way. Rahab delivers Israelite spies by what she risks. Achan dooms Israelite soldiers by what he risks. Rahab delivers herself and her family. The stones that fall, remember all the walls fall, all those stones? They don't hurt her family and she's not burnt. On the other hand, Achan dooms himself and his family does get stoned and burnt. Rahab's act of faith results in verse 25 of chapter 6. Look at verse 25. Note what's said. However, Rahab the harlot and her family's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. Now flip over to chapter 7 and look at verse 26 and see the contrast here. 7:26. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Isn't that interesting? Rahab's family is a living, breathing memorial to God's mercy available for a repentant sinner. Achan's family is a stone-cold memorial of God's wrath upon a sinning believer. Rahab's legacy lands her in the Hall of Fame of Faith, doesn't it? Achan's legacy lands him in Dave Hodges' worst, best losers of the Bible. This is, you know, it's worth noting this. Rahab marries into the family of Judah. And what tribe is Achan from? It says in chapter 7, verse 1. The tribe of Judah. They switch places. He and his family are treated like Canaanites, stoned and burned. She becomes part of the tribe of Judah and is blessed, and the Messiah comes through her. And I just kind of wonder down deep if that gold bar and that silver and that mantle were found at her house when he was pillaging through the city. It's a question you ask Rahab one day. Don't miss this, moms and dads, single parents. You make decisions that will either doom or deliver your family. And that's just the reality of life. Achan doomed his family because he wanted a little bit of Canaanite stuff in his house. Rahab delivered her family because she wanted no Canaanite stuff in her house. She wanted God's house. Question is this: if you hope to deliver your families, have you made an attempt to get rid of the Canaanite stuff in your house? Our country is becoming increasingly Canaanite, isn't it? And it's easy to have Canaanite stuff in your house. And you have to be careful what you allow in. Do you have some Canaanite stuff? For Achan, it was materialism, wasn't it? A little greedy. That can hit us this time of year, can't it? How about alcoholism? Has that ruined a few homes? What about the choice to do drugs? What about pornography? What about gambling? You know, there's been a lot of focus on Ferguson, Missouri. Last night I was looking up about gambling. I was stunned. The first article I came to was by a couple in Missouri, and they mentioned how 60,000 families have been destroyed in Missouri alone because of gambling. Do you know many of the times you read the newspaper about somebody who pilfered money from the company they worked for, why they did it? Because they were in the hole from gambling. That explains a lot of the theft we have in our country. People addicted to gambling, destroying homes. And by the way, homes they have found where gambling is going on, there is a much higher percentage of abuse and of alcoholism. You make the choice whether to doom your family or to deliver your family. And that's a sobering thought as an adult, as a parent, isn't it? And it should be a sobering thought. And Joshua wants to make it clear by slapping these two stories and giving them a lot of ink back to back so you can look and go, oh my goodness, I want to make sure and not doom my family by some stupid decisions. I want to deliver my family from an increasingly Canaanite culture. See, Rahab's home or Achan's home? Joshua lays them out for you. Which will your home be most like? Rahab's home or Achan's home? Which home? Let's pray. Let's stand together. Lord, we are thankful for this depiction so clearly in Scripture of how we can make decisions that determine the fate of our homes. Help us to understand that each one of us, the choices we make, sometimes it's just a choice or two, can dictate the future of our family and our homes. And that's a sobering thought, and yet we see it all through Scripture. We just pray that you'd help us to keep the Canaanite stuff out. In your Son's name we pray, amen.